It's nice to be here again, and I must say we have thoroughly been enjoying our time in the United States. You're going to get fed up with me saying that, but we really are enjoying our time here, and we will have many a happy tale to tell when we return to Ulster. Could we unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, please? Lord, we thank you for thy holy word. Thank you for the Bible. Lord, what we need is to have our eyes opened, to behold the wondrous things that are found in the Scriptures. Lord, we don't want to read the Bible as blind men. We don't want to hear thy voice as deaf men. But Lord, we want our eyes opened and our ears opened. We want our hearts touched. We want our wills conquered so that we might obey the voice of God and do what is right in thy sight. We think, Lord, of how Eli said to Samuel that when the next time he heard the voice of the Lord, he was to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Let us say that. "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 16. Verses 30 and 31, just the last part of verse 30 and then verse 31. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." In these verses, we have instructions given to the Philippian jailer as to how he was to be saved from his sins and how he was to find peace with God. It's a remarkable story how the Apostle Paul came to the city of Philippi. And when he came to the city of Philippi, he was coming into Europe for, we might say, the first time. He hadn't intended to come into Europe, but God directed him there, brought him over to Macedonia, brought him to the chief city in that part, the city of Philippi, and the gospel was brought into Europe. And the gospel was carried across Europe into the United Kingdom, into Britain. It wasn't called the United Kingdom at that time. By the year AD 200, there were Christians in Europe. In fact, there were Christians in Britain by the year AD 200. Tertullian, the Christian writer, said in the year AD 200 that parts of Britain that had been inaccessible to the Romans had yielded to Christ. And there were British representatives at church councils in the early and middle part of the 4th century AD. We might say that Christianity came early to our country, to Ireland. Patrick himself, that is celebrated in America as well as in Ireland, he was a godly man. We believe he was born in Scotland. You find the account of his conversion in his confession, and also you see what he believed in his letter to the slave trader Corotecus. And Patrick, who was born perhaps about the year AD 385, was a true evangelical. He speaks of his conversion. He alludes to the Scriptures, and there are references to the Bible and allusions to the Bible in his writings. There are some 200 references or allusions to the Word of God. Patrick was a man steeped in the Scriptures. Patrick was a man who preached the gospel. He didn't bring the teachings of Rome. He brought the teachings of the Bible. And he prayed. He tells us of his conversion and after his conversion, how he prayed maybe 100 or 200 times in the day. So he was constantly lifting up his heart to God, going out into the woods. There might have been snow on the ground, but there he was, out holding fellowship, communion with God. So the gospel came across to Europe, came across to Britain, came across to Ireland, came across to your own nation as God moved to the east, moved to the west, caused the truth of his word to be spread. Here we have the gospel in Europe, and in our verses we have the cry of a man who's under conviction of sin, who wants to be saved from his sins. And we have the answer given to him: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The first thing that I want us to think about is the sovereignty of God in the conversion of this man. You see, the jailer had no intention of ever getting saved. You read that he was handed two prisoners, and he was charged with keeping them safely. And we find, and we had it in our reading, that having received such a charge, he thrust them, or threw them, because the Greek word is in its simple form the word ballo, from which we get our word ballistic. You talk about a ballistic missile, or you talk about someone going ballistic. It means they've really lost it. There's great force and great vehemence there. And there's great vehemence in a ballistic missile. There's great force there. And here is the jailer, and he thrusts them. He throws Paul and Silas into the inner prison. He makes their feet fast in the stocks. He had no intention of getting saved. No intention. But God is a sovereign God. I quoted in my opening prayer the words of a hymn: sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth, parents' native place and time, all appointed whereby him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. And so the hymn continues, speaking of the sovereignty of God, how God is in control. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that the people of God were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is the sovereignty of God. There is God's choice, God's election. A hymn writer put it this way: why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? God is a sovereign God. And you see it here in these verses. Paul intended to go into Asia. Asia Minor, that is. Modern day Turkey. He also thought, when that was hindered to him, of going into Bithynia. But God stopped him. The Spirit of God did not allow Paul to go in an easterly direction. He was heading off towards Turkey. But the Lord stopped him. The Lord prevented him from going into Asia Minor. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision of the night. There was a man of Macedonia, and he said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And as soon as Paul had seen that vision, he related it to his colleagues, and they set out for that district, Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to the people of the area. The strange thing is this: when Paul and Silas and Luke and the others went over to Macedonia, the man wasn't there. There was no man. Paul might have concluded that he had made a mistake. But instead, he prayed, and they went to the riverside where people were gathered together. Some women were gathered together for prayer. And as they spoke to Lydia from the city of Thyatira, the Lord opened her heart and she was converted. And then a young woman, possessed with a spirit of divination, possessed with the spirit of, it's believed, a serpent devoted to the false god Apollo, the young woman began to speak. To these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And for many days she followed Paul and Silas round. They could not have cooperation with an evil spirit. And so Paul turned, he rebuked the spirit, come out of her. And the spirit left her. And those who were controlling her saw that they could make no more money out of her. And so they made a false accusation against Paul and Silas. They said, these men, being Jews, to teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, being Romans. And the magistrates commanded them to be beaten. They rent off their clothes. Then they handed them over to the jailer, who thrust them into the prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now it was because Paul and Silas and the others came to Philippi that they were able to speak to the jailer. It was because a false accusation was made against Paul and Silas, and they were thrown into prison, that they came into personal contact with the jailer. And through coming into personal contact with him, they were able, in the mercy of God, to win that man to Christ and to see him saved. Can you see something here? You see God at work. You see God directing events. There's a jailer there in Philippi who has no intention of getting right with God, who has no interest in getting saved, but God is determined to save that man. As the hymn writer said, determined to save, he watched o'er my path when Satan's blind slave I sported with death. And that's what we do many times. If you and I could look from the vantage point that God has, we would see how God controlled the events in our lives. If you're a child of God, if you're saved, and you were able to see from God's vantage point, you would see how God directed you to that place where you were led to repentance, to faith in Christ. You may have had no intention whatsoever of getting saved. It may have been the last thing on your mind. You didn't want to get right with God. You didn't want to be a child of God. You wanted to go in a worldly direction. But God stopped you in your tracks. And God led you away from that false path that would have taken you down into hell. You know, one day we will thank God. We'll thank God for the checks. Maybe a check on our pathway that held us back. We were going to go to enjoy some worldly amusement, to do some worldly thing, maybe to do some wicked thing. And God stopped us in our tracks. We weren't able to go on. My, how we resented it. How we wanted to go on in that pathway. How bitter we felt. Maybe the Lord used a parent to stop us from going somewhere that we wanted to go. And we don't know how much evil we were saved from. What a great disaster the Lord prevented us from experiencing by holding us back, by being in control of our lives. If you're saved, then I say to you tonight, you ought to thank God for his mercy to you. You ought to thank him for his sovereignty in your salvation, choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world. So there's the sovereignty of God here in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. Now I want to make a surprising statement. My second point is this. The jailer almost didn't get saved. He almost didn't get saved. If you read through the narrative here, you will see this. You see, that jailer, at the start, as I've indicated to you, had no intention of getting saved. These people were fools to him, preaching about Jesus, preaching about someone who died on a cross. witnessing to him, telling him that he was a sinner, telling him that he needed to be saved. In all probability, that man had been a Roman soldier. He was a veteran, and as a reward for his service, he had been given the post of the jailer of the city of Philippi. And that man didn't want to hear about salvation. Didn't want to hear these strange people, these Jewish people, coming to him and telling him, the man who had fought in many campaigns, the man who had stood face to face with enemy soldiers and had defeated them, the man who had shown his bravery on the battlefield, he didn't want to hear that he needed to be saved from his sins, that this strange person Jesus Christ could save him, that this strange person Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He didn't want to hear that. And so he turned a deaf ear to it. And you'll notice that at the time of the earthquake, he was sleeping contentedly. Whatever Paul and Silas said to him prior to his lying down had made no impact upon him. They hadn't stirred his conscience. He hadn't been troubled by their witness. And there he was, fast asleep, and the midnight hour struck. And at the midnight hour, God, who I've said to you is sovereign, God moved. And he moved in a miraculous way. He caused a mighty earthquake to take place in the city of Philippi. An earthquake is a very terrifying thing, especially if it comes in the middle of the night. The Reverend Wesley Graham and his wife experienced about a year ago an earthquake in Nepal. And they didn't realize what was taking place at first. They saw people running out of the church. And then they realized that there was an earthquake and they needed to get out of that building. And as they tried to get out of the building, the building was moving and that they were being thrown this way and that way. It was like being on a ship that was being tossed by the waves. And that's the ground under your feet, moving. And it only took a matter of 20, 30 seconds, I think, to get out of the building, but it seemed like an age. It was a most terrifying experience. It happened in the daytime. This earthquake happened at midnight. God was moving. God was working. And the jailer was awakened out of his sleep. He perceived what had taken place, and he discovered that the prison doors were opened, that all the gates of the prison were wide open, that everyone's bands were loosed. That was a strange thing. Paul and Silas had their feet in the stocks, in wooden stocks, and yet they were free. The stocks had been shattered, they were free, and that jailer knew what the result would be. It would be no excuse that there was an earthquake. He couldn't say that was an act of God. No prisoner had ever escaped from his prison. He was personally responsible, accountable for every prisoner in that prison. And if he lost his prisoners, he would lose his life. And he couldn't bear the thought of the shame, the humiliation, going to death in that way as a failure. Proud man like him, a man who had never lost a prisoner, a man who had come through different campaigns, and he drew out his sword, that sword that he used to do battle against the enemies, drew out his sword, and he was about to fall on his sword. He was within seconds of death. He was within seconds of hell, because if he had died in that condition, he would have plunged his soul into hell. We read of the rich man, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. This man was on the cusp of hell. He was almost gone. Almost. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And I've said to you that God's people will look back from heaven and they may well discover, you and I, who are born again, may discover how close we were to losing our soul. How close, if we had been allowed to go down that pathway, we would perhaps have ended up very quickly in hell. Without the grace of God, I don't know where I would be tonight. I don't know if I would be alive. And without the grace of God, if I were not alive, I would be eternally lost. With that great gulf between me and heaven. And the same is true for every Christian, every born again believer. You can get very, very close to disaster. The salvation of this man almost did not take place. Remember what I quoted? Determined to save, he watched o'er my path when Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. Yes, we have sported with death before our conversion. We have sported with the possibility of sinking quickly into hell itself. This man almost didn't get saved. But that takes me to another point that I want us to think about. And that is that there was something going on behind the scenes that led to this man getting right with God. What I'm speaking about here is the activity of Paul and Silas. These two men, along with others, were faithful to God. I spoke about Elijah and how he was out and out for God in our morning service. There was no one, but no one, that was more out and out for God than the Apostle Paul. He was able to say after his conversion and after being saved for many years that by the grace of God he was what he was. And he said concerning himself in comparison with the other apostles, I labored more abundantly than they all. Nobody worked harder for Christ than the Apostle Paul. No one was more zealous. No one had a greater burden for souls than the Apostle Paul. I may speak about George Whitefield next Sunday morning. I may mention John Wesley and Charles Wesley. I can mention C.H. Spurgeon to you. I can mention Jonathan Edwards from your own country and the Tenants and many other great men and great women of God. But the outstanding Christian of all time, and this is a great claim to make, the outstanding Christian of all time was the Apostle Paul. He labored more than the rest. He loved more than the rest. And here we find him in this jail. And at midnight, what is he doing? He's praying. He and Silas are praying and they're singing praises to God. Now sometimes we comment on this and we say, what would I be doing if I were in that situation? And the truth is that you and I would probably be grumbling. We'd say, my back's sore. My back's sore. They whipped me. And it's unjust. I did nothing wrong. And I'm in this filthy, stinking prison. I can't move. My feet are held in the stocks. And it isn't fair that I'm being treated in this way. And we would be there feeling sorry. Very sorry for ourselves. And often that's the way we present it. But there's something that we often miss when we just deal with that situation. And that is this. Why did the other prisoners not try to silence Paul and Silas? You imagine a prison full of ungodly men. And I have no doubt that prison was filled with ungodly men. The Bible says the prisoners heard them. They heard them praying. They heard them singing praises to God. It's at midnight. They're singing. Now they can't sleep. They can't rest. They can't get any peace. Normally they will be spewing out curses and hatred and all the bile that's in their hearts and minds. But it seems they're not trying to stop Paul and Silas from praying audibly. They're not trying to stop them from singing audibly. They're not crying to them and saying, "Would you be quiet? Would you shut up? If we get over there, we'll strangle you." They're not saying anything. And here is the reason, I believe. The reason is the presence of God has come down into that prison. Presence of God has come down. And God has silenced the prisoners. And they're listening. They're listening to men at prayer. They're listening to men praising God. And there's a holy awe that has descended upon that prison. That is the sort of thing that happens when God comes into a meeting. There's a hush. There's an awe. And really, the only thing that will break that hush amongst the people as the preacher delivers the message is the sob. It might be a silent sob. It might be a cry of alarm from those who are under deep conviction. Read the accounts of revivals when God came down, when God moved. Sometimes in those meetings, such was the presence of God that people cried out, wanted to get saved on the spot. Such was the power of the working of the Spirit of God that men in the fields set down the tools they were working with and cried for mercy. People walking along the street on what you would call the sidewalks here, they cried out to God. They cried for mercy, for forgiveness. And I believe the reason you don't hear of any objection, the reason the prisoners heard them was because they were listening. Because the presence of God was very real in that prison. That's a testimony to the godliness of those two men, Paul and Silas. And oh, that we had such a sense of the Lord's presence that men and women would listen to what we have to say. That they would listen with awe and wonder and with a longing to hear what was good for their souls. And then something more happened behind the scenes. Not only were Paul and Silas praying and singing praises to God, but before that time, they had been witnessing to the jailer. There can be no doubt about that. You notice what he asked in his question. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice he uses the word saved. Well, why does he use that word? He's not talking about temporal salvation. You have the thieves on the cross, and when they hear the people speak of Christ and all he has done, they say, and one of them continues to say it, "If thou be the Christ, the chosen one, save thyself and us." And what was meant, especially by the unrepentant thief, was rescue us. We want out of this awful situation we're in. I'm suffering on this cross. Can't you see my pain, my anguish? Rescue me, please, rescue me. If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, rescue me from the cross. And you know what he would have done? If Christ had rescued him, he would have gone straight back to his old ways. He wasn't asking for the salvation of his soul. He was just asking for a rescue from his intense, immense sufferings. He didn't care about his soul. He didn't care about God. He just wanted temporal deliverance. That's not what the jailer was looking for. He was looking for the salvation of his soul. And that makes it clear that Paul and Silas had witnessed to him. They had told him of his need. They had told him about Christ. They had explained the gospel to him. He wasn't listening. He wasn't taking it in. Well, here's something of an encouragement for us all. You might teach a Sunday school class, and it seems you're getting nowhere. Nobody's listening. Nobody's listening. Preacher might come to a church and feel he has been a great failure. The mighty C.H. Spurgeon, different times, went home after preaching to 5,000 or 6,000 people in his church, and he was depressed. He felt he had failed his people. He had failed to get the message across, and his wife would read to him until the depression began to ease from his mind and from his heart. Paul and Silas had witnessed to this man, but he wasn't interested. He didn't take it on board. But God says, "My word shall not return unto me void." And so here, it's all coming back. With the alarm, with God at work, with the presence of God that was so real that I've described, suddenly the Philippian jailer became aware of his need. He knew he had to be saved, and that's why he cried out and addressed Paul and Silas in this way. He called for a light, he sprang in, he fell down before them, and he said, "Sirs," he's addressing them with respect. "They're the servants of God now. They're not two criminals that he has no time for, two cranks who are speaking about some foreign figure, some foreign Jesus. No, they're servants of God. They're men that he respects." And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the implication is that he will do anything. He'll do anything. "You tell me what I have to do." He's thinking of works, perhaps thinking of a change in his behavior, perhaps thinking of living a completely different life. "What must I do to be saved?" So this has all been going on behind the scenes. Godly men praying. The presence of God coming down. And the witnessing earlier of Paul and Silas bearing fruit in the query that is made by the jailer. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now the next thing I want you to see, and I know our time is gone. The next thing I want you to see is that when the jailer asked that question, he was given the very best advice. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." See, they took him to be asking about the salvation of his soul, for they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They directed him to Christ. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't say you need to be baptized in order to be saved. They didn't say you need to join the church in order to be saved. They didn't say you need to do good works in order to be saved. You need to balance out your good works with your evil deeds. When I was young, I thought that the way into heaven was to have my good deeds outweigh my evil deeds. And I believed that if my good deeds outweighed my evil deeds and the scale was tipped in my favor, then I would get to heaven. But if my evil deeds outweighed my good deeds, the scale would be tipped against me and I would go to hell. That's what I grew up believing. Good works. Reading the Bible, praying, doing the best, living the best life I could. That's how I'd get to heaven. Well, Paul and Silas didn't say anything about that. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." They gave Christ his full title. He's the Lord. You've got to trust him as Lord. He is Jesus. The name means Savior. You need to put your trust in the Savior. And he's the Christ, he's the anointed of God. He's God's chosen one. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. Put your trust in him. Now, they weren't saying just admire him. They were saying you've got to commit to him. Because the idea behind this on is movement to a person. Movement right into the favour of that person. Giving yourself to that person. To use a simple example, many people might have admired Noah's Ark. They might have said, it's a sturdy vessel. It's taken a long time for that ark to be built. There's good wood in it. The gopher wood. It's good wood. And it's been sealed with pitch on the inside and on the outside. It's watertight. If there ever should be a flood such as Noah speaks about, but it won't happen, of course, but if there ever should be a flood, there's no better place for any person to be. I think you'd be safe inside that ark. It's an admirable piece of work. It's not ornate, but it's perfect for the task. If there ever should be a flood, the only doubt we might have is there around the door, how it'll be sealed. We went in there and that door was sealed, and God did seal the door, but if we went in there and that door was sealed, we'd be safe. We'd be safe in there. And Noah was safe in there, and his wife and children were safe in there. His daughters-in-law were safe in there. God shut him in and God sealed that door. Many people would have admired the ark, but they didn't enter it. And because they didn't enter it, they perished in the flood. They lost their lives. Many people admire Christ. They say he's a good man. He's a great man. I'm not going to listen to those who say he never lived. I one time went to protest at an exhibition in London. It was an exhibition depicting Christ as a homosexual. And I protested. I was on my own. Well, I got a man from the church who was a big, strong man to come with me. He was my shield, my guard on that occasion. And there were television cameras there, and they were filming. They intended to put it out and to cover it. Because it didn't go in their favour, I think, it never appeared on the television screen. But at that time, there was one man who said, Josephus said that Jesus was a one-eyed hunchback. I said, he said, no such thing. No such thing. I couldn't quote exactly what Josephus said. But Josephus, who was a Jewish writer, some would say he was an apostate Jew, Josephus admired Christ. He spoke well of him. He said about a man at that time who appeared. And he said, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of many wondrous works. Josephus admired Christ. He didn't say he was a one-eyed hunchback. But Josephus, while admiring Christ, never came to Christ. And there are many people like that. They admire Christ. They'll not run him down. They'll not speak ill of him. They'll say, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe he was born in Bethlehem. I believe he performed those miracles. I believe he didn't sin. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again. And I believe that after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, that he's at the right hand of God, and that he's going to come again. They admire him. But they don't get saved. They don't come to him. What Paul and Silas are saying is, you've got to give yourself to him. Believe on, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This was just the advice that the jailer needed when he was troubled about his soul. And it's just the advice that you and I need when we are troubled. Don't tell us about the church. Don't tell us about the sacraments. Don't tell us about good works. Tell us about the Savior. Tell us about the Son of God. Tell us about the shedding of his blood. And I close with this. The good news is that the jailer gave heed to what he was told to do. He gave heed because what do we find? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. They spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. So they elaborated on what they were saying. And it says, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his heart. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he believed in God because Jesus Christ is God. And there was a change wrought in that man from being a rough, hard man filled with hatred. He now becomes as meek as a lamb. He rejoiced. He washed the stripes of Paul and Silas. He had thrown them away from him as repugnant earlier. Now he lovingly washes their stripes. He brings out the best food in the house. He sets it before them. And in token of his repentance and his trust in Christ, he is baptized. He becomes part of that what became a thriving church in Philippi, which is so much praised by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Philippians. A church that grew, a church that had deacons, a church that had elders, a church that was owned and used of God. He and his family became part of that church. He got right with God. He heeded the advice. His wife got saved. His children got saved. A whole family brought into the fold of God, saved by the grace of God. What a thrilling thing that is. What a thrilling thing. And God moves. And God saves an ungodly man. How you would love to hear such a man stand in the pulpit and give his testimony. It says he rejoiced. I wonder, did he ever rejoice before? Would you ever have seen a smile on his face? Probably not. But now we can see him. He's glowing. Glowing with joy. And if people met him in the street, they would say, is that the jailer? Is that the jailer? Is that the man that's in charge of the prison? It looks like him. But he's different. There's something different about him. He's a different person. He has a different attitude, a different spirit. He's a new man. He's born again. He's cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's a child of God. What a glorious thing salvation is. And it's all so simple. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you're not saved, you're not born again, then what should you do? Come to Christ. He invites you to come. He says, come, and I will give you rest. I say to you, do not delay to come to the Saviour. If you're not saved and you want to speak to me after the meeting, I'll be just too happy to speak to you, to read with you, to pray with you, and to point you to the Son of God, who loved sinners and who gave himself for them. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask thee to impress thy word upon our hearts. We thank thee for the conversion of the jailer, for the great change that took place in his life. Thank you that a man who that day, or at least the day before the midnight hour struck, had been utterly ungodly. We thank you that as the midnight hour struck, it was the signal for God to step in and to save that man's soul. And we thank you that there was a time in our experience when God stepped in, when God struck and brought us to conviction and to repentance. And Lord, we pray that that might be the portion of all who are here and of many others, that the gospel might get out and that sinners might be gathered to the Saviour. Hear us, we pray, and bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.